Mark chapter 14, verses 32 to 42. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that, if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Then he returned to the disciples and found them sleeping. "Simon," he said to Peter, "are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." Once more, he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he found them again sleeping. Because their eyes were heavy, they did not know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough, the hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." Romans 3, verse 21 to 26. "But now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice. Because of his forbearance, he had left sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so that as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus."
Well, I want to introduce you tonight to the Darwin Awards. Some of you may have heard of them. Named after the famous Charles Darwin. They're awards that are given to people who do a service to humanity by removing their genes from the gene pool. To qualify, you have to be dead. That is, your genes are no longer active. You've got to have died before you've propagated, so your genes stop. And you need to have died in a way that is so clearly foolish that you're a service to humanity by not being around anymore. On the Darwin Awards website, there's actually a special section for Australians. And the latest edition has to do with planking. You know what planking is? There's one example. Here's another example. Planking is stretching yourself out. You may have heard the story on the news about Acton Beale, a 20-year-old guy from Brisbane who was a planking enthusiast. But he decided to plank in a very unfortunate situation. He did it on a balcony, not realising that balconies are one of the number one cause of gravity-related Darwin Awards. And he did it on a seventh-floor balcony. And guess what? He didn't stay on the railing very long. He dropped off the edge. Natural selection nudged him over the line, and he fell seven stories to his death. Well, planking is one of those crazes. It sort of grew in Australia, apparently. One man has allegedly been fined for planking on a police car. Would you believe it? He got fined, though. He didn't die, unlike Acton Beale. Death is part of life, in a sense, but some deaths are not very significant. I guess they're significant for the person who dies, significant maybe for their friends and family, but it doesn't seem to go much beyond that. Some people are rejoicing that Acton Beale is now dead. But the death of Jesus, what's its significance? Is it more than just somebody planking and unfortunately dying? If you're in the first seminar, you'll remember we sort of asked that question. We said, if you'd been there, if you'd seen Jesus crucified and you lived in a time when you knew that the Romans had crucified thousands of people, was there any reason to think that this death was any different to the rest? A tragedy, yes. A sad, yes, but nothing more than that in the history of the world. Billions of people have died. Many have died bravely and courageously. Some have given their lives for good causes. But is there any reason to think that Jesus' death is more than just another tragedy? Well, we're going to look at two passages, the passages that Hannah read to us, to try and get some insight into, firstly, what Jesus thought about his own death, how he understood his death. Mark chapter 14, verse 32. Jesus has been travelling towards Jerusalem from up in Galilee for a couple of months. He finally arrives in Jerusalem. On the way, he's been saying to his disciples regularly, listen, when I get to Jerusalem, what's going to happen to me is that the authorities are going to kill me. They'll flog me and they'll execute me. And he said it time and time again. He gets to Jerusalem. He spends about a week there with his disciples. The opposition builds. And on this night, he's gathered his disciples for the Passover meal. This time they commemorate killing a Passover lamb back in Egypt in the Exodus and the freedom God bought. And he says to them, tonight I want you to remember from this night forward that it's my body that's broken. It's my blood that's shed. He's looking to the next day, to his death. He knows he's going to die. And then he leads his disciples to this park, to Gethsemane. And we're told in verse 33 that he took Peter, James and John along with him and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death, he said to them. Stay here and keep quiet. And the words that Mark uses to describe this are very unusual and they're words of really, really deep emotion. He's deeply distressed. He's horror struck. He's troubled with a loathsome aversion to what is coming. That is, he recoils in horror at the prospect of what is around the corner past midnight. Verse 34, he describes it as being overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. The anguish is like a cold sweat. He'd rather die than go through whatever it is. That is, we see Jesus, as it were, falling apart emotionally, falling apart in front of us. We're allowed to see inside him, to see something of his own emotion, something of his internal turmoil. It's almost embarrassing, this invasion of privacy, as we see. We're treading on holy ground. And what we see here is very unusual and unexpected, I think. When do you expect to see the pain and agony for Jesus? Remember the video we watched yesterday morning? The movie makers, they try and portray the crucifixion of Jesus. They usually land on the flogging. There's Jesus with the whips again, smack, smack, smack. The nails going in, bang, bang, and you can't help but wince. But did you notice when the gospel writers tell us about the way Jesus dies? It's almost matter of fact. It's sort of distant. They crucified him. They divided his garments. He died. It's not like that, but here we see something of the emotion, the internal life of Jesus before he dies. It's unusual too because this is a very different Jesus to the Jesus we've seen throughout the Gospels if you read them. Jesus just always seems to be on top of things, always in control of what's going on. He's asleep in the boat one time with his disciples. This raging storm comes. They're petrified for their lives. They wake Jesus up. And at the point where you'd expect Jesus to be a bit thrown, a bit confused, he just stands up in the boat and says to the wind, shut up. He takes command like that. He's never caught out. He's always in complete control of every situation he's in. After he prays in the garden, he says to his disciples in 41, 42, look, the Son of Man is to be betrayed. Rise, let's go. Here come the betrayer. When he's before Pilate, he's calm and collected. This is very unusual. It's the only time we see Jesus like this, disturbed, deeply troubled. And frankly, I suspect that many of us expect more of Jesus. many people in the history of the world have faced death without falling apart, like Jesus seems to be falling apart here. Paul and Silas, some of his followers, are imprisoned, facing probable execution the next day. You know what they're doing? They're singing hymns. That's what they're doing. They're not falling apart like Jesus. Socrates, that great philosopher from Athens, he's condemned for perverting the young people of Athens. And what does he do? He calmly drinks poison and commits suicide. None of the drama of Jesus. I mean, is Jesus just a wimp when it really comes to it? Storms are okay, but faced with a bit of pain, a bit of death, is he just a wimp? Well, it's his prayer, I think, that helps us understand what he understands is going on. He prays, "Abba, Father, everything is possible to you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." So here's some insight into what Jesus understands is going on. He prays to God as Father, which is the normal way he addresses God. Full confidence that he is his Father who provides and protects. There's no distance or resentment with God, his Father, at this point. And he prays to God as powerful. Everything is possible to you. There's nothing impossible. He could rescue Jesus from what is coming. In fact, if everything is possible to Jesus, then if God doesn't rescue him, it's not because he can't, but because he won't. It's not because he's unable, but because he's unwilling. And then the crux of the prayer, take this cup from me. He describes what's coming as a cup, which is an unusual way to talk about things. He envisages a prospect of drinking this cup, and that's what's causing him the distress and anguish. And so he prays, "Please, Father, take the cup away." But it's cryptic, isn't it? What is this cup? It's clearly unpleasant. And some cups are pleasant, aren't they? Get a cup of champagne, a cup of Coke Zero, and you think, terrific, I enjoy this, it's nice. But this is not a cup like that, and there's nothing much in the context to tell us. But throughout the Old Testament, the idea of the cup comes up again and again and again, and that's the background to it. And when it talks about God's cup, it always means the same thing. Let's just look at one of those passages, which is Isaiah 51. So if you've got your Bibles there, and you can balance your book on one knee and your Bible on the other, why don't you come with me to Isaiah 51 so you can see it in black and white. Isaiah speaking to God's people in Jerusalem, the 6th, 7th century BC, Isaiah 51, verse 17. "Awake, awake, rise up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, you who have drained it to its dregs, the goblet that makes men stagger. Of all the sons she bore, there was none to guide her. Of all the sons she reared, there was none to take her by the hand. These double calamities have come upon you. Who can comfort you? Ruin and destruction, famine and sword, who can console you? Your sons have fainted. They die at the head of every street like antelope caught in a net. They're filled with the wrath of the Lord and the rebuke of your God." What's the cup? It's not just any cup. This is the cup of the wrath of God. And what Isaiah is saying is God has forced you, Jerusalem, to drink this cup. And this cup has made you drunk, made you stagger. Verse 21, "Therefore hear this, you afflicted one, made drunk, but not with wine. This is what your sovereign Lord says, your God who defends his people. See, I have taken out of your hand the cup that made you stagger. From that cup, the goblet of my wrath, you will never drink again." And God says, I've made you drink of the cup, but I'm going to take it away now. You won't drink of it again. And the picture, well, if you're somebody who's drunk a lot, you'll get a bit of the picture, because when you drink a lot, you know what happens? It actually starts to feel and taste terrible. It makes you sick when you drink too much. And really, really sick. And in those days, it didn't. So the wine was such that as you got towards the bottom, it got really horrible. It got pretty thick. There was lots of dregs and dirt and stuff down there. And so to drink a cup to its dregs is to drink it until it makes you gag. And you've drunk it so you're drunk and you're just staggering around. And you know that the next morning you're going to feel like the pits. It's a picture of sort of induced agony. But here it's not just induced, it's not just self-induced. It's God's cup that he's forced them to drink. It is the cup of his wrath. Last night, we explored that concept a bit, and it's sobering, isn't it? That in God's righteousness, in his fairness, he judges us. And all of us will get what we deserve in good measure. And that is the wrath of God because of our evil. Wrath is not opposed to love. It's part of love. Wrath is love's response to evil. And evil is what we find in our world and in our hearts. And Jesus sees his impending death as not as some vicious torture by Roman soldiers who are going to bang nails into his arms, but as experiencing God's judgment, of drinking the cup of God's anger against human evil. He's looking down the barrel of that experience. It's what we call hell. It is hell to experience the anger of God, not just a little bit, but the anger of God against all humanity and all the evil of this world, built up and built up and built up over generations and centuries. And Jesus knows that's what's in store for him. He will drink that cup. You see, what happens the next day on Good Friday is not primarily about the crucifixion, about the agony and the pain of nails and ropes and suffocation. It's primarily something that happens within God, within the relationship between the Father and the Son, as that relationship is ruptured completely, fully. You see, he suffers hell while he's alive, while he's conscious, before he physically dies. The 3 hours of darkness from midday to 3 p.m. is symbolic of what he's going through. At the end of it, he cries out, "Not you ratbags, why did you crucify me? But my God, why did you forsake me?" He's been forsaken. That eternal relationship of closeness and intimacy that had been there for eternity between the Father and the Son is split asunder. The Father turns his back on the Son. What kills Jesus? Not crucifixion. The Roman soldiers are surprised he's dead already. A young man like him doesn't die that soon. It's meant to drag out the agony, go on and on, but Jesus is already dead because he's died of abandonment. No wonder Jesus prays, "Take this cup from me." No one in their right mind could anticipate, could see hell, stare down the barrel of that and say, "Bring it on, please." Every one of us, if we know what it's like, would pray, "Take this cup from me. Please, if there's any way, I want to escape this." Now, hell is real. Jesus knew it was real. He could imagine what it would be like, because he knew the opposite. And he prayed that the cup would pass from him. But there's a rider to his prayer. The rider, "Not my will, but yours be done." What happens to that prayer? How does the Father respond to his Son? "Take this cup from me." Well, within a few hours, Jesus is arrested, tried, found guilty, flogged, crucified, and is dead. The Father's answer is no. He drank the cup to the bitter dregs. The Father, God the Father, said no to his own Son. Because there is no other way. There never was, there never will be, no other way for us to be saved. The second passage I want to look at comes from Romans chapter 3, the second one that Hannah read to us. So let's turn there and see, sort of in retrospect, if Mark 14 is prospect, Jesus looking forward, helping us to understand what it's about, recoiling in horror. Romans chapter 3 looks back on what has happened and what God has done through the death of Jesus. We've explored it briefly in our seminar groups this morning. We want to look at it just a little bit more tonight. Last night we started in Romans 1 verse 18 because the background to the death of Jesus is the judgment of God. We saw some of it last night. Let's pick it up at chapter 3, verse 9. What shall we conclude then, says Paul? Are we any better? Are Jews any better than those who don't know about God? Not at all. We've made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it's written, there's none righteous, not even one, none who understands, no one who seeks God, all have turned away. Together they've become worthless, no one who does good, not even one. That's all of humanity, isn't it? But verse 21 starts with the best word in the Bible. But now. If that's the situation, if that's the picture that he's painted, there's something else to be said. See, the word but is a very powerful word, isn't it? You know, I like my friends, but, and as soon as the but comes, you know that even that first bit's been modified, hasn't it? Yeah, I don't actually like my friends, but changes everything, doesn't it? Now, it was a bit of a disaster breakfast, but, and you know, it's not actually a disaster. Something has changed the whole way of looking at it and understanding it. The word but is actually the most powerful word in the English language. And that's what Paul says in verse 21, but now, something has radically, radically changed. And he's got an event in mind. It's the death, it's the crucifixion of Jesus. And verses 21 to 26 is a pretty dense sort of paragraph, and you've had a chance to have a look at it already. I just want to pick out some of the key ideas in it. The first one is in verse 24. We're justified freely by his grace. Now, there's a sort of unnecessary redundancy in what he says there, because grace is about free. Grace is being free. It's about generosity. So to say freely by his grace is just heaping ideas that are all the same, but that's what grace is. Grace is real generosity, the opposite to what most of us do at Christmas. You know, Christmas presents? It's coming up to Christmas and you think, yeah, we ought to buy a present for Aunt Madge. Now, what did Aunt Madge give us last year? It was handkerchiefs, wasn't it? So I guess we better buy her something. But if handkerchiefs cost $2.50, then we've got to spend at least $2, don't we? Otherwise, that looks pretty weak. So we work out the quid pro quo, what we need to give them to keep everything happy so it looks like everyone's being fair. That's not grace. Grace is when Aunt Madge didn't give you a present last year or the year before, and this year you buy her a new car. That is grace. That is just generosity unlimited. And Paul's trying to get that idea across. It's freely by his overwhelming generosity that this has come about. The very people God's righteous anger burned against are the ones that God has been gracious to through his Son, Jesus Christ. The second word I want to pick up is propitiation, which probably doesn't appear in your Bible, but it's in verse 25. The NIV doesn't think you can understand the word propitiation, so it translates it as sacrifice of atonement. And they're probably right, aren't they? Do you know what the word propitiation means? Some of you do, I realise, but most of us probably don't, because it's not a word we use in everyday conversation. I presume you didn't use it over dinner tonight. Is that right? Now, I'll tell you what it means. To propitiate is to make someone propitious. Does that help? Not very much. Let me tell you a story that comes out of the ancient world, and you might get the idea. It comes from the legends about Troy, because Prince Paris of Troy had carried off Helen, Princess Helen, and sort of made her captive in Troy, and you've all seen the movie, haven't you? The Greeks are pretty upset by this, so they decide to mount an expeditionary force, that is, an army, and they send them off in ships across towards Troy. But on the way, they're held up by persistent winds blowing the wrong direction, and they didn't know how to tack, they didn't have motors, their rowers weren't quite strong enough, so they were just stuck. So what do you do when you're stuck? And there's something you just got to do, and the winds are stopping you. Well, in the ancient world, what you did was you thought, it must be because the gods aren't happy with us. You see, because the gods were like that. They could take offence at anything. And there were so many of them that they'd just take offence if you gave too much attention to one of the other gods. So what you've got to do is propitiate the gods. You've got to do something to make them positive towards you, propitious towards you. And so you offer them an offering. Something to make them smile at you, because if they smile at you, then maybe they'll send the winds in the right direction and your expedition can carry on again. It's sort of manipulative, isn't it? It's gods that well, open to getting paid off. And of course, the bigger the sacrifice, the bigger the offering, the more likely you are to get what you want from the gods. You can propitiate the gods. So you know what the general did? He sent home for his daughter and summarily sacrificed her to the gods. And the winds changed and they got to Troy and lost. Now, as you hear that story, I hope that something inside you feels uncomfortable. That idea should be applied to God, the only true and living God, the God for whom righteousness matters, a God who cares about his creation, who's not fickle and pathetic like those Greek gods. And you should be uncomfortable, but not with the idea. But when you look at what happens here in Romans 3, do you see something that's very, very different to what happens in Troy? Because in the story of Troy, who offers the offering? That's people, isn't it? They think, we can twist God's arm. We can get what we want. We can manipulate him. We can use the fickleness as long as we pay a big enough bribe. But who propitiates in Romans 3? Is it us? No, it's not, is it? Read verse 25 again. Who offers the sacrifice of atonement? God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. See, that turns the whole thing on its head, doesn't it? It's God himself who does it. You see, like we saw in the Garden of Gethsemane, we see that the cross, the death of Jesus, is something that happens within God himself between the Father and the Son. The Father propitiates his own displeasure, his own anger at human evil in the death of his Son. He doesn't ask somebody else to do it. He isn't manipulated by anybody else. He takes the initiative. He does it himself. The Father pours out all his anger on human evil, not on us, but on himself in his Son. God is not fickle and capricious like those gods, able to be bought off by humans, but he satisfies his own anger at human evil. Well, sacrifice of atonement, propitiation, is a picture from the temples of the time, the religions of the time. Another picture he uses is that of redemption in verse 24. We've been justified freely by God's grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Redemption comes from the slave markets. And you'll see on your outline a table that just outlines some of the ways that the death of Jesus is thought about in the Bible. And it's really helpful, I think, to distinguish between what the death of Jesus is in itself and what it achieves out in the world, especially for us. That Jesus' death is a sacrifice. It is a substitution. It is a propitiation. But those sort of things bring effects for us. Sacrifice brings us cleansing and forgiveness. Substitution brings justification. Propitiation brings reconciliation. A ransom results in our redemption. Atonement in our salvation. Do you see the difference? Well, redemption is one of the effects on us. It pictures us as being somehow in captivity, in slavery. Now, we don't have slave markets in Australia. I'm very glad about that. The closest idea for us, I think, is probably a hostage situation. You know, somebody gets a gun, they take everybody hostage. You know, maybe some militant people come in here tonight, they point a gun at all of us, and they say, I'm going to hold you all hostage. And they demand a ransom from the government. And you know what? Till that ransom gets paid or something else happens, you are captives, aren't you? We're all stuck here. Guns pointing at us, quivering in our boots, wondering what's going to happen. But if somebody pays the ransom, we're free. We can walk out of here freely. We can now live outside that captivity. Well, slaves were like that. It pictures us as slaves to evil, doing evil, condemned by our evil behaviour, under the prince of evil, Satan. But Jesus' death pays that ransom price, the cost of setting us free, setting us at liberty. A third picture is from the law court of justification. As we saw in your seminar, justification is the opposite of condemnation. God declares his verdict about us up front. By me, you guys are okay. You're innocent. You've got nothing to answer for. Not because we've lived righteously. He's not saying, listen, you guys really are quite righteous, you know, and I'm just recognizing the fact that you've been pretty righteous, acknowledging that you're not too bad. Because you know what? If that's the basis on which God's done it, it's going to change tomorrow, isn't it? When I stuff up, when I get up with a temper and when I just tell that lie. No, we're justified not because we are righteous, but because Christ, the righteous one, died for us. Because all our unrighteousness has been transferred to Jesus, he was condemned in our place. And justification is our status that is given to us, not a state that is demanded of us. Because he says in verse 25 that the reason God does it this way is to maintain his justice, his righteousness. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he's left sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. See, Jesus' death is how a righteous God can rightly treat unrighteous people as righteous. Did you get that? How a righteous God can righteously treat unrighteous people as righteous. Why won't God just forgive? Why won't God say, oh, it doesn't actually matter, I'll just pretend you didn't do it? Of course, that would be unjust. I heard of a guy, an Australian guy called Paul White, who got booked for speeding. And it must have been a reasonably serious speeding offence, because a couple of months later, he got a letter from the Deputy Commissioner of Police in his state, who happened to be a personal friend. And he sort of got the letter and, with a little bit of trepidation but hope, opened the letter. And the letter said this: your speeding ticket came across my desk the other day. I couldn't tear it up. That would be unjust. Do you understand that? That would be unjust. So because you're my friend, I'll just tear it up. But I paid the fine for you. That's just, isn't it? That's right. Justice has been done. There's no bending of the rules. There's no special deals. There's no ignoring the victims of evil. Justice is done. And Paul White, once the fine has been paid, he's justified, isn't he? He's justified justly. He's got no charge to answer. He doesn't have to sort of sneak around police stations as if they see him, they'll arrest him again, because it's been dealt with. He's now justified before the law. And so we, because Jesus has died, are now justified. And lastly, notice he talks about faith. Verse 22, this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Or in verse 24, it's through faith in his blood. See, faith is what links us to Jesus' death. See, for many people, Jesus' death is just an event in history, or maybe it didn't even happen at all. They see no link to them in his death. They don't want any link between Jesus' death and them. And it's not that they have no faith. They just have faith in other things than Jesus. Usually their own capacity. It's self-confidence. But we're linked to Jesus' death by trusting him, by trusting it. And in the end, you can only do one of two things. You can either trust Jesus or you trust something else. They're mutually exclusive things. A faith is the link. We're going back to this table. One of the things that some people say is, well, yeah, that's great. It's terrific that we've got all these different pictures to describe the way Jesus' death affects us. But what do we do with them? They seem sort of metaphors, don't they? Like redemption. It's not literally that I was a slave. I didn't have irons on my hands. I wasn't chained to some cell somewhere. They're metaphors. They're pictures. And so what do we do with these pictures? Well, there's been a trend recently to say, well, they're all just sort of metaphors. And what actually happened is so clothed in mystery, we can never really know. So whatever one of those pictures just sort of resonates with you, why don't you run with that one? Just go with it and don't privilege any over another. Don't say one is more important than another. But it's not how the Bible presents it. The Bible presents Jesus' death, as we saw here, as a sacrifice of atonement, as a propitiation, and therefore as a substitution. And I think the best way to capture that is what theologians call penal substitution. Substitution is a concept I hope you understand. Somebody stands in my place. Penal just means penalty. And so penal substitution is the understanding, the conviction that Jesus died in our place, in my place, in your place, taking the punishment that we deserve for our evil, for our sin, the punishment of hell and death, of banishment and destruction. And it's only that way of understanding it that explains and makes sense of the others. So if you just go with ransom, what happens? Jesus paid a ransom to free us. Who did he pay a ransom to? The devil? Don't think so. No, it sort of breaks down when you push that picture too far. It only actually makes sense when the ransom he pays is a substitutionary death for the penalty for sin. And in fact, without that, most of them don't even make sense. Take the last one there of example. See, some people say that the problem is that humans, we're hard-hearted towards God. And that is a problem, isn't it? And what Jesus did was he showed us how much God loved us. And he did, didn't he? And if he showed us how much he loved us, then won't that soften our hearts and turn us towards God so that instead of being hard-hearted towards God and pushing him away, we'll embrace him and accept him? That's what Jesus' death is. It's an example. It shows us how much God loves us. But think about it a bit more. If that's all it is, it's ridiculous. It's like me saying, I'm going to show you how much I love you by running out onto the road over there and getting hit by a truck. Now, would you think that was a great demonstration of my love or my lunacy? Now, unless I achieve something for you by throwing myself in front of a truck, it's just lunacy, isn't it? Unless Jesus' death does pay the penalty that is mine for my evil, it is no example of love. But because that is what it is substitutionary penalty, it does show how much he loves me. Some object and say, but isn't that immoral? I mean, one person punishing their own son? That's cosmic child abuse, isn't it? Well, it would be if the son wasn't willing, if the son wasn't part of it and wanted it to happen. But he did. In fact, Jesus dying was something that the Trinity, the Father, the Son and the Spirit, thought up and decided on back before the creation of the world, that by this means, together, they would rescue an evil humanity. One of those songs we sang earlier captures some of it, I think. Jesus, thank you. Your blood has washed away my sin. Jesus, thank you. But that's picture language, isn't it? I mean, blood doesn't literally wash things away, does it? Try washing something in blood. Just remember yesterday. It doesn't sort of make things clean, does it? It's a picture of something more. Well, what's the more? The Father's wrath completely satisfied. That's the guts. Father, thank you. So that's the crucial event that we've looked at tonight. If last night we saw that humanity's crucial need is to be rescued not from starvation, although that's terrible, not from floods or asteroids, although they're disasters, but from God himself, brought on us by our own evil. We need rescue from God's condemnation, from God's sentence of hell and death forever. And Jesus died to effect that rescue. If we need rescuing from God, we've been rescued by God from our own self-created terrible predicament. And he's done it through the death of his son. Do you see the depths of God's love for you? When God's own son prayed, take this cup from me, the Father said no to his own son. So even if your father's not perfect, I suspect if you were in desperate strife and you needed something and you asked him, your father would give it, wouldn't he? I heard a story recently about a girl whose kidneys had failed. And in desperation, because she couldn't get a transplant, she went to her dad and said, Dad, would you give me one of your kidneys? Now, if you're the father, could you say no to that? Your own daughter
He didn't. He gave it to her, rightly so. But the father said no to his own son when his son said, take this cup from me. What could drive him to do that? Only his love for you and his love for me. Because he had you in his mind as he said no. He didn't just say no arbitrarily. He was thinking about us as he said no. I don't know of a love as deep and strong as that. On the other side, Jesus not only prayed, take this cup from me, which was natural and right to pray, but your will be done. He loved us enough too to go through with the plan. Just as deeply, extremely committed to our salvation as the Father. Do you see the love of God? And do you see the necessity of the cross? Would the Father say no to the Son if there was any other way, any alternative, if this wasn't absolutely necessary? Did you think if I wasn't in deep strife, he would let his son die? He would have gone through with the whole thing. No, it's just blindness to think that without Jesus' death, somehow I'll sort of be okay. It'll work out all right. She'll be right, mate. It's blindness to think that maybe my good will outweigh my bad and God will sort of put me on the right side of the ledger and give me a thumbs up. It's blindness to think that I can work out some personal arrangement with God that sidesteps Jesus when the Father says no to the Son. You see the stupidity of thinking that being a good Hindu or a devout Muslim will somehow make you right, will rescue you. Would Jesus have gone through with it if that was true? You see the blasphemy of saying, well, I've got a right to believe whatever I feel like. God ought to be happy with me, shouldn't he? When the Son went through hell for you. But Jesus' death makes crystal clear what my life deserves. It must deserve hell, mustn't it? Otherwise, why would he go through it for me? And he did go through it for me. But it also shows me crystal clear God's love for me to save me from the hell I deserve. Let me try and make it a little bit more personal. And last night we looked at the reality of God's judgment, not just on humanity in general, but on me, on you. The banishment to hell. That's a far worse predicament than anything else I've ever dreamed of, had nightmares about. It's sobering, it's frightening, and I encourage us to get real about it, to grow up and face that reality, and not just pretend that maybe it'll go away if we don't think about it too much. But God says to us, but now. But now he has done something extraordinary about our predicament. He sent his son, who literally went through hell for us. He did it outside me. He didn't depend on me to achieve it. He did it for me and for you. And for many of us, just to understand that again, to realize it again, it's just so terrific, isn't it? To understand that I've been saved, I've been rescued, cost so much, I'm so loved, I'm so secure, because Jesus did it for me. It's the best news in the world, isn't it? I'll never stop wondering at what God has done. But I suspect there are some here who've not yet taken that step. You've not yet put your faith in Jesus and know personally that rescue. You might wonder, what is this faith? Am I supposed to just dredge it up somehow? There's a story of a missionary who was working on one of the islands in the South Pacific, and he was trying to translate Christianity into the local language. But they didn't have a word that sort of fitted faith. And one day he was walking with the local who was helping him with translation down one of the beaches on the island. And they saw two men walking along. One of them was a young, strong, fit, healthy, strapping young guy. The other was a very old man. And the old man was leaning on the young guy and virtually being carried along by the young guy, his feet just sort of hitting the sand every now and then. And the guy thought, that's it. And he said to his translator, what's the word for what they're doing? And in our language, the word would be lean on. That's what he's doing. He's leaning on him. He said, yeah, that's faith. Faith is leaning on Jesus, resting on him. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to his cross I cling. That's what faith is. Very simple. It's not magical. It's not spiritual in some sense. He's just leaning on Jesus. Are you leaning on Jesus? Because if you're not, tonight would be a great night to start, wouldn't it? Tonight would be a really good night to say, yep, I see myself. I see myself for who I am. I see my destiny that I've chosen, but I don't want it. I see, Jesus, that you have done everything that I couldn't do. You took hell for me. I just want to lean on you. How would you do that? Well, like everything, you sort of do it by talking to the people involved. And this is what I suggest you might want to say. It's up there on the board. Lord God, I apologize for living my own way, for not trusting in your Son and his death for me. Please forgive me. Thank you for sending your Son to die the death I deserve. I turn to Jesus, trusting in his death as my only hope for forgiveness. Please help me to live for him. If that's what you want to say, I don't want to manipulate you. If you don't want to say it, don't. But if tonight you want to lean on Jesus, why don't you just say this with me as I say it again? And let's all of us close our eyes and bow our heads. And if this is appropriate for you, why don't you say it with me? Lord God, I apologize for living my own way and for not trusting in your Son and his death for me. Please forgive me. Thank you for sending your Son to die the death I deserve. I turn to Jesus, trusting in his death as my only hope for forgiveness. Please help me to live for him. Amen.